guys. Let's grab our Bibles, and we're going to go to work in Philippians. excuse me. And we're still in chapter 3. Matter of fact, we're basically going to start where we left off 2 weeks ago, and I'm sure you all remember exactly where that was. Now, there's a few of you that have notes, and you've got them stuffed in your Bible so you can open them and find them. But we're going to start with verse 18. Of course, this year we've started with the theme of staying the course, the Philippians 3:14, which is obviously really close. We've been looking at that as well in the mix as kind of our memory verse or theme verse for this year, that we'll kind of keep that up there, keep it on the bulletin and everything, especially for the first 2 or 3 months of the year. And we might move a little bit to some other things, but key idea. So let's go to 18, verse 18, chapter 3. We're going to go ahead and read to the end of the chapter and see where we land. So Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite." Some of you may remember we talked about literally that means their God is their stomach, but it's the idea of whatever they want, they go after their desires. "Whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things." So that's what we ended with 2 weeks ago. He goes on, "For our citizenship," and some of you will have a different word there, we'll talk about why, "but our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." And I believe that is the end. So keep your Bible's open, because we're going to look at a couple of things here pretty closely. First of all, the first thing that he identifies is this group which he refers to as the enemies of the cross. Now, right away, we kind of hear that as fighting words. He's saying, we kind of tend to think, these are the bad guys. These are the ones we got to go after. These are the ones we got to refute. We got to make them to be quiet. We've got to do all these things in order to fight the enemy. But one of the things that I want us to kind of catch in this particular passage, because if you look at the scope of this entire book, Paul is not identifying the enemy so much as these are the people we're going up against and that we're really going to get in and go after it. But he's bringing them up in the context of the contrast between who we're supposed to be as believers, what we stand for, how we think, what we believe, and it's the contrast with this group, which are enemies of the cross. It's not go after them, it's don't be one of them. Don't think like them. And then he brings up the idea of citizens of heaven. So he has the enemies of the cross. That's one way of thinking. That's one way of seeing the world. That's one way of responding. It's one way of understanding everything around you. He's saying, but you're not them. That's not who we are. Now, there's a lot of debate about who they were. In other words, is this a group of people in the church of Philippi? Is this a group of Judaizers? Because remember, not very many Jews, if any, in the church at Philippi. So is he talking about a group there, or is he talking about outside groups that have refused to accept Christ and that have created problems? If you look at the missionary journeys, almost everywhere Paul went, created issues, created problems in the community because of this radical gospel that he's preaching. So the enemies, they think one way, but we're citizens of heaven, so we think another way. Now, those of you at King James will say, Barry, wait a minute. Now, I don't know what the New King James does. I forgot to look at that. So if you have New King James, it may go ahead and change it to citizen. But the Old King James here and other places has the word conversation. For our conversation is in heaven. So is anybody got that? So I'm preaching to three people right now? All right, rest of you don't have that. But the reason that was, Literally, it means manner of life. In 1611, when King James was done, conversation was more than just talking. Conversation was your way of life, your manner of life, how you thought, how you acted, what you did for a living. So that word in 1611 captured the idea which Paul was trying to convey to the people at Philippi. But for us, conversation in our day and age, when we say our conversation, we're just thinking about the things we talk about. But that's not what Paul means. Some translations may even refer to it as commonwealth, which is an old word also that we don't use anymore. But most of the translations today will use the concept of citizenship because it more closely identifies with the point that Paul's trying to make. Who are the enemies of the cross? The enemies of the cross are citizens of the world. They think like the world. But you guys are citizens of heaven, so you're supposed to think like the people of heaven. And so this idea of citizenship would especially be important to the people of Philippi. And I think we've talked about this, and I know we're going to talk about it in our Bible study. We're going to talk about it in Acts. We may have done it a little bit when we looked at a couple of sessions here in Philippi in our Bible studies. But Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, when I say colony, in today's lingo, that maybe brings up some negative ideas and all that type of stuff, but the basic idea is this. The people in Philippi enjoyed a special status by virtue of being a colony of Rome. And here's what it looked like. They enjoyed the rights and responsibilities as if they were citizens of Rome, city of Rome itself. They dressed like the people of Rome. They talk like the people of Rome. They use Latin in some cases. Of course, the Roman world spoke Greek at that point, but evidently Roman officials and Roman people sometimes would use Latin language, and so they would use that in Philippi. They had laws like the people of Rome. They had buildings like the people of Rome, and they worshiped like the people of Rome. Now, I'm going to say that one more time because in a minute, I'm going to say something that you need to be able to connect the two together. All right, so here we go. They've got the rights and responsibilities as if they were citizens of Rome itself. They dressed like the people of Rome. They talked like the people of Rome. They had laws like the people of Rome. They had buildings like the people of Rome. And they worshiped like the people of Rome. The only real difference was they were geographically located in a different place. The geography was the only thing that was really different between these two places. Now, here's where I want to take. I think I'm going to use the word subtle. I don't know if that's the best word or not, but it's a situation where I think as believers, we tend in our minds to think a certain way about this concept of citizenship of heaven. And I've come across it in preparing for Acts in three or four different places and books and some videos I've seen and some different studies and things that are emphasizing that there's a difference between the way we look at heaven and the way the early believers, the early church, looked at heaven. So let me see if I can work on that a little bit. I hinted at it a little bit a couple of weeks ago when I made this statement that the goal of our life is not get to heaven. Some of you know there's an old song that we sang a lot, When We All Get to Heaven. You know, a lot of you can sing that song, and matter of fact, right now, you're running all the words through your head. Stop, all right? Get back right here. But the goal of our lives is not heaven. Now, some people might find that like, what? Wait. But if you're here 2 weeks ago, let's see how many of you can finish the sentence. The goal of our life is, you're afraid, aren't you? Okay, but I heard a couple people, is Christ, is Jesus. The only reason heaven is because Christ is there. If we get to heaven and there's no Christ, you didn't make it to heaven. Because it's the presence of Christ. Now, yesterday, one of the things that we heard with the men's group is really a real emphasis on this particular idea. The idea that our life is Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's the understanding. That's the way we live. Now, I remember growing up, and I don't know how many times I heard this joke growing up from evangelists and some preachers and all those kinds of things. So some of you, when I start the joke, you'll already know the punchline. If you're under 40 years old, you probably haven't heard the joke, but we'll see. But it kind of, in some ways, catches a little bit of this idea that we tend to view our goal as heaven. I want to go to heaven when I die. That's the goal of the Christian life. So the joke, and I'll give you the short version, okay, but the short version, the evangelist is preaching to a crowd of people, and he's preaching about heaven. And I mean, he is getting them worked up. He's talking about the beauty of heaven. He's talking about the perfectness of heaven. He's talking about the glory of heaven and the streets of gold and all those kinds of things. And he's getting amens and oh my's and all kinds of things as he's preaching. And then at the key point, he says, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" Every hand in the building shoots up except one. And the evangelist is kind of shocked a little bit. And so he actually stops. He said, "Sir, you don't want to go to heaven?" And the guy's like, "Well, yeah, but it kind of sounds to me like you're getting a busload to go tonight." Okay? So how many of you heard that joke before? Okay? Yes, yeah, several of you. Anybody under 40 heard that joke before? No. Okay. But the idea is it's that expectation, that longing, and that looking toward heaven. So how did the early Christians see it? See, and part of what Paul is trying to get them to understand, you're already citizens of heaven. That's already a reality for you. You already are that person that is now on earth is supposed to be living as though you are a citizen of heaven. And Paul and Peter and the other New Testament writers were much more concerned about them living on earth in the same way that it is in heaven, looking for Christ's return. In other words, it wasn't so much that they thought about, well, we're going to all die and we're all going to go to heaven. They more thought about, we're just supposed to be living heaven here and Christ is going to come and get us. And you say, maybe that's not that big of a difference, but now listen to this statement that I said a moment ago twice, and I'm going to change it just a little bit, try to make you think about this a little bit. The church is supposed to be a colony of heaven of which we are citizens. We're not just passing time until we get to heaven, but we're called to live as a colony of heaven on earth. So here we go. We have the rights and responsibilities of the citizens of heaven. We're to dress like heaven. We're to talk like heaven. We're to have laws like heaven. We're supposed to have buildings like heaven. And we're supposed to worship like those in heaven. Now, as I'm running through that, some of you are like, wait a minute. What does it mean we're supposed to dress like heaven? Well, it means we're supposed to be wearing robes. Matter of fact, I got robes for you on your way out today. Get your robe, okay, and wear it when you come back. Is that what I mean by that? No. Peter uses the analogy. He's talking to the young men and the older men in the church, and he says you're supposed to be clothed with humility. Another picture would be the idea that we are to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's how the people of heaven are dressed. Doesn't have to do with the kind of style of clothes that we wear. Now, and I'm not going to do this for everyone, but I'm going to say it, and I want you to kind of, this is some really good stuff to think about, meditate on a little bit, about what could possibly be meant by this. In other words, what would it mean to talk like people of heaven? What does that sound like? What does that look like? What does it mean to have laws like heaven? Now, you got to be careful there. okay, on how you do that. Because when we think law, we think probably Old Testament law, or we think of, does that mean there's going to be traffic laws in heaven on the streets of gold? No, I don't think that's what that means. So give that a little bit of thought. We're going to hint at it here in just a moment. Buildings like heaven. What does a building like heaven look like? I think it's the writer of Hebrews. I'll just give you a hint. Talks about how the temple is a picture of heavenly things. Now, Jewish people that day, or Jewish people today, and even us, when we hear the phrase temple, what kind of picture comes to our mind? Well, it's that great grand structure in the New Testament, in Jesus' day, the big columns, the big open court, then the inner courts, and then eventually you get to the laver and the area of sacrifice and the holy place and the holy of holies. And so we picture that building. But the writer of Hebrews says, guys, that building is a picture of, an example of, it's teaching us something about the reality of heaven. Where's the temple today? Where's the temple today? You and me. It's us. The temple in heaven is the body of believers that are indwelled and changed. And I love this, that line. I don't know, in 21, he's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's what the building's going to look like in heaven. Worship like those in heaven. Now, some people, and you've probably talked about this a little bit in Sunday school classes and stuff, some people are a little worried that we're going to have to sing 24/7 for all eternity. And for a lot of people, that doesn't really sound like, you know, for all eternity to just keep singing. Well, again, it's where we in our earthly mind simply attach singing to worship. You understand that our existence in obedience to God is worship to him. That everything that we are doing is to be worship to him. So think about those things. You can come up with your own sermon. Give it to me. If it's good enough, we'll preach it. But one more time, rights and responsibilities of the citizens of heaven, dress like heaven, talk like heaven, laws like heaven, buildings like heaven, and worship like those in heaven. Now, here's where Sanctity of Human Life Sunday comes in. And you say, Barry, this is kind of a stretch. Actually, not much. It actually works, because what we're going to look at is the contrast between the citizens of the world, how the enemies of the cross thought, how culture thought about this particular topic, and how citizens of heaven viewed this topic. This is something that we're going to wrestle with a great deal in, not necessarily this topic, but the whole idea of the difference between the church and the culture in the study of Acts. And I'll warn you, this is, I'm not sure what word to use here. This is going to be a little bit tough. It's a difficult thing that sometimes we just don't want to think about it. We just don't want to deal with it. And so anything that I'm reading or showing you is not to make it tough. It's just the reality of what it is. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a quote on the screen. I'm not going to tell you who said the quote. Some of you might recognize it. I don't know. And it's probably been said by many people. But then I'm going to read you a little bit of history. Now, don't panic. I'm only going to read about, well, it's one paragraph, but it's kind of a long paragraph. But this is a book that I got a hold of a few weeks back, in which he's talking about this idea of what was Roman culture like. That the early church was, that Paul was telling them, you're supposed to be citizens of heaven. You're a colony of heaven on earth. And so what is that supposed to look like in contrast to the culture? Well, first of all, here is the quote. Abort it and try again. It would be immoral to bring it into the world if you have the choice. So that's a tough quote, and I'll give you the background and who said it here in just a minute. But what I want to do is just read one lengthy paragraph, not too long, to kind of set the idea here. Plato, and Plato is 200 years before the time of Christ, I think. So you got Plato and Aristotle and some of these Greek thinkers which are shaping the culture prior to Christ's coming in the Roman and Greek world. So Plato thought that in order to be worth rearing, children must be malleable and disposed of virtue and physically fit. And if they did not prove themselves worthy, parents would properly dispose of them. And this is a quote. So in other words, this is going back and quoting things that Plato actually said. Would properly dispose of them in secret, so that no one will know what has become of them. Aristotle, student of Plato, he thought defective children should be exposed, that is, discarded in rubbish heaps, abandoned on hillsides, thrown down wells, or drowned in rivers. Now, this is a quote from Aristotle. As to exposing or rearing children born, let there be a law that no deformed child should be reared. Think about that. That's 2,200 years ago. That was the mindset or thought of somebody like Aristotle. In other words, it would be immoral not to do this. Infanticide was so widespread in the Roman world, in fact, all the world itself, that the first known treatise on gynecology included this vital section. So this is a title of a four-chapter book from a guy by the name of Soranus of Ephesus. Now, wait a minute. You say, hey, I've heard of Ephesus. Yeah, that's the same Ephesus that the book of Ephesians or the letter of Ephesians is written to. Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians probably about, I'm going to say, 30 years before Soranus of Ephesus was born. Soranus was a Greek / Roman doctor of his day, and he writes this book on various medical things, has an entire chapter devoted to this. And the title of the chapter, if I can find it, is How to Recognize the Newborn That Is Worth Rearing. If they did not make the grade, the advice that he gave, in other words, if they didn't measure up, expose it and try again. In other words, not too much unlike that statement. The early Christian believers, because of their change of who they were, began to understand that all of human life is designed in the image of God. And they begin to understand concepts which were foreign to their world of that day. One of which, that life is precious. It's difficult. They would go, and many times in many of these Roman Christians, they would go to the hillsides and they would go to the different places that babies would be abandoned, and they would try to rescue them. They'd try to save them. And because they did that, the Roman world looked at them and said, you guys are nuts. What are you doing? Nobody cares about those babies. They're not going to make it. They're not going to amount to anything. They're just not worth anything. But the Christians would say, yeah, they are. They're worth something because they are a child. They're in the image of God. And so they would rescue these children, raise them as their own. Now, there was all kinds of weird things, and we'll get into this in the book of Acts. So we look at it, that many people thought that they were rescuing them so that they could offer them as sacrifice to their God. Which, how weird is that? Well, because they couldn't understand any other reason for them to do such a thing. Why would you rescue these children? They would rescue as many as they could, and they were living in sharp distinction to the culture of that day. Is the call to the church any different today? No. We have to live, and this is one of the areas in which we live in sharp distinction to those who do not believe that life is created in the image of God. Now, I'll tell you something that's really weird, because I've heard more than a few atheists who are strong pro-life people. In other words, there's some of them that even though they don't believe in God, and even though they recognize there's something different between human life and animal life. See, the ancients and people today believed in the idea of survival of the fittest. They viewed that as that's just the way it is. Now, when you and I hear survival of the fittest, we kind of think of the people that go work out in the gym and stuff, you know, and they're healthier and they're exercising and they're going to. No, that's not what survival of the fittest was. The survival of the fittest is the strong eat the weak. The strong exploit the weak. The weak are supposed to die. That's just how nature is. Let me give you a really simple example that most of you have seen. Any of you guys ever watched a cat play with a mouse? That's brutal. I mean, it's brutal. But do any of you look at that cat and think that cat is immoral? Well, maybe you do. Some of you hate cats to start with. But in other words, in nature, that's normal. And if you think people are just glorified animals, then to destroy the weak is just natural. But Christianity comes on the scene because of one called Jesus, who died as the weak. He was killed by the strong. And anybody of that day that would have wanted a conquering Messiah or a leader of a new movement or a leader of religious movement to be successful, the last thing they would have wanted him to do is to be killed. And we're going to talk about that in most cases. If there was a group of people that were following a Messiah and that person got killed, they'd do one of two things. They'd give up on the new movement, say, oops, that didn't go well. We're just going to forget that idea. Or they would replace them with somebody else. But in the Christian movement, neither happened. They didn't move on, and they didn't replace him, because they knew he had risen from the dead and still lived and reigned and ruled now in their hearts. Where do we land on all of this? Does it mean we go after all the people who are enemies of the cross? Does it mean we march and do all kinds of things? And there's nothing wrong with marching and those types of things. I think isn't the march is in Washington, D.C. I'm not sure if it's already happened or getting ready to happen, those kinds of things. But for the Christian believer, it lands squarely on grace. Here's why. Because there's some of us that when we talk about a subject like this, it is very uncomfortable because of our past. And you, more than anyone else, need to understand, if you are a citizen of heaven, Christ is your Savior. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have the same rights as a citizen of heaven. What does that mean? It means you've been clothed. It means you've been placed on you the righteousness of Christ. And the forgiveness, the total and complete and whole forgiveness that comes only from a God who is all powerful yet stands for the weak. So today, as the church is proclaiming the message of life, as we are thinking about and practice ways to support life, it's also a message of grace and forgiveness that can only come from this loving God. It's an important message. And I know it's really, really hard for us to listen to people talk and not get angry. Which, by the way, the quote that I had on the board was not in 2,000 years ago, though it sounds like it could have been. I think it was 2016 by a guy by the name of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, a renowned biologist and atheist. And Dawkins was simply spouting the ideology of someone who doesn't understand human life. He doesn't view humans and didn't view humans and animals as anything any different. And that would be the natural response. But a colony of people of heaven are not natural. We're supernatural. Because we have been invaded by the power and the life and the hope and the breath of Christ. You know, the preacher in that old joke that's talking about the beauty of heaven and the glory of heaven and the righteousness of heaven and the perfectness of heaven. All those things are true. But is it not more important for us to understand and know the beauty of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the perfectness of Christ, and the glory of Christ? That's who we are. It's the message we proclaim. And even in the face of culture, we stand firm. We rescue as many as we can, and we offer grace and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we come. And Lord, today as we deal with a difficult aspect of what it means to be a colony of heaven, Father, I thank you for those that are on the forefront of the battle. The legal and political issues, but also those that are dealing with the families, dealing with the people in a very real way on the front lines. And Father, help us, each of us, to understand more and more of what you want us to be until you return or until you take us. Father, your glory, your perfectness, your righteousness. May we see and dwell on those things. And Father, know that you alone are the Lord of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand this morning. We'll sing one invitation hymn. Actually, I think I'm going to let Jason sing the first verse so we can just kind of have our heads bowed for just a moment before we go. And understand the rights and responsibilities that we have as believers. Let's pray. Heads bowed. Join him on the chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Then the things of earth will grow.
strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Guys, I do appreciate your presence. I know that's a little tough to deal with, but yet it's critical. It's very important. Sometimes when we do little things like the little baby bottle thing, that seems kind of so simple and innocent, but it's important. I mean, it counts. It matters, and it matters in the lives of people. So continue in prayer. Continue in this idea. We are a colony of heaven. Let's bow together. Brother Bryce, would you close us in prayer, please, this morning?
I got to thank you for the hope we have.